Thanks, Pastor Abner. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you again. Now, this morning in our study of Proverbs, we are studying Proverbs chapter 11. So open up to Proverbs 11, but turn a few pages before that to Proverbs chapter 1. I'd like you to recall the task before us as believers setting out on the path of wisdom. And I want us to see that again from the prologue of the book in Proverbs chapter 1. You see, we need to face the complexities of life with a Christ-like mind. So let's read, as we get into Proverbs 11, from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Amen? Well, we finished the opening journey of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, where we, like Solomon's son, received royal guidance that we can employ for the rest of our lives. And now we are in that section from chapter 10 on where the complexities of life start to pile up, and they start to pile up in complex verses. And when we read from these sections, we can feel a little bit disjointed, like we're seeing a bunch of puzzle pieces that sometimes they cluster together, but they don't necessarily show you the whole picture until you have an arrangement in your mind, or really until you've lived out some of what those pieces depict. Well, this is where the fear of Yahweh from 1:7 really has to operate in our study. We need that knowledge that we gather from chapter 10 onward to match the task that we saw in the prologue at verse 6. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, we need the fear of the Lord, and we need an increase in knowledge and experience so that we can put it all together. Now, last week we were in Proverbs chapter 10, and that has sent us into these complexities. It's not a straightforward exposition, but Abner did a fantastic job helping us see that what emerges from these puzzle pieces is a practical answer to a practical question. And the kind of answer that every son needs once he steps out of his father's house and onto the open road of a fallen world. And that question was, how should a believer actually live and work in this world? We needed to set up the attitude for work, and that will lead us then into more practicalities about work in our chapter. But back to chapter 10, to give you a little bit more context, this is what we learned, that the righteous man works diligently, he speaks wisely, he trusts the Lord in every dimension of his life, and you see many of those dimensions at play in chapter 10. And in so doing, he displays the character of God and the glory of God as a living testimony in his workplace and beyond, in life all around him. And that landed to the clear principle in chapter 10, verse 16, and that was really a key verse that you will see there. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. Wisdom always pays off. Righteousness delivers from death, and the righteous man's soul never goes hungry. Now, as we come into chapter 11, our task is to apply our hearts and our minds to draw out the meaning from these puzzle pieces so that we, as the sons and daughters of the king, could venture farther into the fallen world in which we are situated. Specifically, we'll talk about the world of the workplace. Now, to capture that central teaching, here's where any good Bible study ought to start. And this will be helpful for you as you do personal studies in the book of Hebrews and beyond, especially in wisdom literature. Look for those key words that stick out. And the Legacy Standard Bible has translated so faithfully from the Hebrew that if you see a key word in the English, it's tied to a key word in the Hebrew. It's not hidden, and you can find that it cross-references itself oftentimes in the same passage. Those keywords are going to give you the major themes. Okay, so look at the contrast as you come into chapter 11, and look at this contrast, and it's going to start to pull out some of those key words that are going to give us our key themes for this morning. Verse 1 talks about a deceptive balance, and it compares it with a just weight. Verse 2, look at it there. The arrogance of one is contrasted with the meekness of another. Verse 3, contrast is between the integrity of the upright against the crookedness of the treacherous. Okay, so we're seeing stark contrast. Verse 4, it's wealth against righteousness, which alone is fit for spending on the eternal pleasures of heaven, wealth gained rightly. Now, watch how just one word runs all the way to the end of the chapter. It's the word righteous. And you see that starting to emerge already as a key term. But look at how it bookends at the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 28. The statement is, the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Or verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Or verse 31, the righteous will be repaid in the earth. So Proverbs 11 wants to frame this picture for you so that you take what you learned already in chapter 10 and it comes into a more practical shape, going from attitude into action in the workplace. And so these two chapters really do work like a unit. Now last week, chapter 10 gives you that right attitude about work. And so you come into Proverbs 11 and you could say, hey, I've already got it. The hard part is settled. I got my heart right and the rest is just going to take care of itself. But let me ask you this. Does the way that you work, the actual manner of work, does it matter as much as the attitude behind it? Or can there be a disconnect? Proverbs 11 is going to push into the manner in which you work out that right heart about work. So the key idea of Proverbs 11 is this, simply that there is a right way to work because Yahweh himself holds the standard for our work. He considers every deception an abomination, and every honest dealing is to him a delight. And on that future day when he settles all accounts, if your work has been done to his standard, it's going to balance perfectly on his scale, and you'll be rewarded for eternity. So what is the right way to work? Well, with integrity when no one is watching, with loving kindness toward your neighbor, and with a generosity that spends itself for the good of others, because that's the only work that endures for eternity. So the title for today's message is The Right Way to Work. The Right Way to Work. And Proverbs 11 deals with it in three developing parts. Part one is from verses 1 through 9, work with integrity. How do we work the right way? Work with integrity, verses 1 through 9. Part two is verses 10 to 27, a larger stretch there. And so from 10 to 27, part two, the right way to work is to work to build others up. Work to build others up. And thirdly, part three, from verse 28 to the end at verse 31, is work for eternal reward. It's nice to end on a high note. All right, well, let's begin with part one, work with integrity, verses 1 through 9. Here is the word that holds the whole first section together. It's integrity. Talk about righteousness in terms of integrity in the workplace. You see, there's only one standard that Proverbs 11 gives us. Yahweh holds it. And there's one standard that presses into every corner of how you work. And the name for measuring up to it is integrity. Well, the Hebrew word behind integrity shows up in verse 3. We may have read that the integrity of the upright will lead them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. And in that contrast, you see integrity as a guideline, a throughway for understanding righteousness in the workplace. Integrity means wholeness. It's about bringing everything together in one piece. And you're going to see how it runs through these first nine verses. Well, what you see is you are the same person in the workshop as you are in the worship center. You are the same person that when the boss checks your work, he didn't even need to because it would have been the same output. You are the same person when no one is watching at all, whether you clock in or you clock out. So that's the standard, not that you perform when you're seen, but that there are no different versions of you depending on what room you're in, what situation you're facing. Now, let's go back into verse 1, and we'll start to do some exposition that will help us to see how integrity works its way out in this first section. Verse 1 says, a deceptive balance is an abomination to Yahweh, but a just weight is his delight. All right, so this may be somewhat of a foreign concept for us because we do everything with calculators and now we do everything with AI. But back in the ancient Near East, you did business by weight. We didn't have those booths at the airport that would calculate all your currency for you. You didn't hand over coins. Those weren't widespread. But you weighed out silver on a balance, and you used stone weights. And the temptation is as old as commerce itself. You carry two sets of weights. Lighter stones when you are selling, so the customer gets less than he paid for. Or heavier stones when you're buying, so that you get more than the price. More value with the more weight. Now, deceptive weights were that counterfeit money of that economy. It's fraud hiding behind the look of a fair deal. Can you picture that? It's cheating. And Yahweh named it as an abomination in the law, and the prophets preach against it for generations. And that's why you see a deceptive balance is an abomination to Yahweh. You see, to call cheating in the marketplace an abomination, that's the strongest form of divine disgust that you can find in Scripture. It puts cheating in the same category as idolatry. And the honest weight, it's his delight, his acceptance, his pleasure. Fair dealings please the Lord. And don't we want to please the Lord? Well, you see, the Old Testament believer understands from this and from all of Scripture bearing on him, all the way from the Pentateuch, that God is with you on the job. He's not just in the temple. He's not just over the altar. He's not only found in a moment of prayer, but he's right there where the believer is. And he's concerned with how you buy and you sell, just as he is concerned with how you pray to him in public and in private. Because the workplace is where the heart proves its integrity. It's that workplace where the heart proves your nearness to God. So here's the claim already, starting out at this very pivotal first verse. And it runs far beyond just work ethic, actually. There's a standard for how you use your resources. And Yahweh holds that standard. He's not indifferent to how you handle what is in your hands, your reports, your products, your contracts, other people's money, your receipts, and your tax forms. Because God is watching you work. The right way to work begins with keeping the right weights in your bag. When no one is checking them to see if they are honest weights, it should be assumed that they are. Now, what we need to get better at understanding, and the chapter really opens up with this reality, is that each one of us, ourselves, is being weighed on God's scale. And every time we put our weights on the scale to value that which we are trying to get, or how we're trying to deal with others, or even deal with the Lord and conduct our business with him, for others, in any case, we need to get better at understanding that we ourselves are being weighed on the scale. Now look at verses 2 and 3, because the chapter is immediately going to drive that standard from the weighing scale onto the path that we walk based on the inclinations of our heart. It becomes very personal once you get into verse 2, because it says this: when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace, but with the meek is wisdom. You see, the proud man, the one who only thinks about himself, that self-made man, the one who is an authority, and no one is his authority, even his boss, he can easily resort to cheating. It comes from within. Arrogance and the deceptive balance are not two separate sins. They're really just two expressions of that same heart posture. I'm the standard. My gain matters more than your welfare. It's about me and my accounts, and I give no account to you. So when arrogance comes, notice that what follows close behind. You see the term? Disgrace. This is like an unwelcome travel companion on the road leading to death. Arrogance and disgrace travel together. Now, the contrast to the arrogant person that brings disgrace along with him is the meek person. Now, I love this term. It's a rare term, and you'll only find it here and in Micah 6:8. You know Micah 6:8. Many of you have memorized that since childhood. What does Yahweh require of you? To walk humbly with your God. That humility is the meekness described here. A meek person is teachable, is submissive, who could stand in the limelight but prefers the shadows. The arrogant man instead thinks that the route to honor is self-promotion. It's his ambitions front and center. But wisdom would take the roundabout route by the way of humility, which is really counterintuitive in the world. Yet because wisdom is the very power of God, then meekness becomes your strength in the marketplace. Now read verse 3, and we'll see integrity now come in as a distinct term. The integrity of the upright will lead them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Well, that's our word, integrity, and it's that wholeness that you're already seeing play out, whether it's the weights in your bag or it's the attitude in your heart as you set out into the marketplace or right out into dealings with other people. And here, integrity is leading. Notice that integrity leads. Now, the word lead ties in with a shepherd leading a flock. Integrity doesn't merely point the way to go. It guides others to follow. It escorts them down into wisdom. It protects the man who uses integrity. He now walks in a different path. He doesn't need to scheme. He doesn't need to calculate. His moral wholeness in and of himself is God's means of shepherding him onto that path so that he's going to arrive at that which is good, not that which is evil. And that's how we want to live in the workplace. But notice the contrast. The crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Destruction. This is a term of violence. But what's so interesting is it's not as self-serving as he would like to believe. It's a path to violent self-destruction. Of course, he doesn't see it. He's so treacherous, he doesn't know his own treachery. It's against himself. The treacherous man is someday going to lose everything in great violence. In fact, he's so tangled in his deceptions that he can't even trust his own ability to do good business, the kind of work that the upright do every single day. Now, just in these first three verses, the point is unmistakably clear, isn't it? Integrity guides the righteous to do work, but crookedness ultimately destroys your work, even though you don't see it coming. Well, what we're being challenged to do is to move from merely understanding the idea of integrity, appreciating integrity in the workplace, and making sure that we're practicing it, no matter what kind of job or task we have to do. So let's press on, look at verse 4. Wealth will not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness will deliver from death. Now the chapter delivers this first major theological statement. Consider this. There's a day coming, the day of wrath, when the whole framework of worldly security gets exposed for what it is. It's just not enough. Not enough to save, not enough to deliver, not enough to cash out and get on the right side of wrath. Nothing can save from the day of wrath. Now, an Old Testament believer understands this. This is the Old Testament's term for that day of divine visitation, that day of divine judgment, that day when God weighs you on the scale and settles his accounts. It's the day that every person is ultimately weighed on the scale, and then we find out the integrity or lack thereof, not just in their business dealings, not just in their work life, but their entire life. Notice that here in the context of the passage, wealth is in view. It wouldn't be all wealth, of course, because God does bless with prosperity those that he wants to use it for his purposes as a stewardship, generosity toward other believers, and for needs that he assigns to them to deal with. This wealth is probably wealth gained by dishonesty. That seems to be the context here. That treasure that's gained fraudulently. It's the pinching of the pennies on the $1 million accounts. It's that kind of wealth that's going to be especially useless on the day that the one who hates deception as an abomination is going to hand down his verdict. There's no escaping with your pennies, no matter how large those accounts are. Because on that day, every abomination that is true of you is exposed for what it is, and money obtained by cheating buys no escape from death for the one who possesses the money. Now, verse 4 also states that the righteous will be delivered from death. Righteousness itself will deliver those who follow it from death. So the right way to work has ultimate stakes. Now, let's work through verses 5 through 8 as this cluster, some of the puzzle pieces that as we put them together, we see a little bit of a pattern here, enough that we can just study it as a tight unit. Because there's really one sustained argument in verses 5 through 8. You can see how they work together. Just quickly scanning as you go, verse 5, it's righteousness that makes that blameless man's way straight. Verse 6, it's the righteousness of the upright that will result in deliverance. Now, verse 7 lays a heavy hand because it's all negative. There's no contrast here, just negative. When a wicked man dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of vigorous men perishes. And that's the question. Does the wicked have a hope that will outlast death? Will he enjoy a life after his wickedness ends? He doesn't even know what to hope for. And if he could hope for life after death, then he's sorely mistaken by the rest of his heart attitude. So verse 7 simply answers no. Hope perishes, the men perish when they live in their wickedness. A self-made man has made a trap for himself. Now, verse 8 closes this unit with one of the chapter's most striking images. Take a look at verse 8. The righteous is rescued from distress, but the wicked takes his place. Now, what does this mean? Well, the wicked man doesn't only get punished, he steps into the exact slot of distress that he prepared for the righteous. The wicked man makes a trap to trap the unsuspecting righteous, and yet he falls right into it. Right? Don't we see that in the book of Esther? Who am I thinking of? Haman, who gets hanged on the very gallows that he constructs with approval to hang the righteous Mordecai. These are divine reversals. We're here for it. We love the good ending of a story like that, don't we? But that's it. The righteous is rescued from distress. This wasn't Mordecai's gallows at all that Haman was building. He was building his own. And so the wicked takes his place. You see, when God reveals his final accounting in that day, then the trap is going to close on the one who said it. Now look at verse 9. With the mouth, the godless man corrupts his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. You see, the godless person is also profane. It's not just bad business dealings. Everything about him is bad. What's coming through the heart, through the lips, just bubbles up into just vile expressions. This is a person who doesn't even hide his evil. Except maybe he does, because this verse says he hides his evil under the appearance of friendship. With his mouth, the godless man corrupts his neighbor. Well, he gets close enough to the neighbor to be able to start speaking in such a way that he corrupts him little by little, one coffee meet at a time, one mailbox meetup, every time there's an exchange of tools. Well, how much more in the workplace then with the coffee breaks and the extra time in and out of meetings, the hallway passes? This is one who uses his evil under the guise of friendship as that very trap. It's not a trap of violence, but it is violence with words. Ultimately, that's what happens with the mouth that corrupts, that godless mouth destroys the neighbor with falsehoods. You see, every conversation you're having with them in an ingenuous way, they're going to use as insinuations, as slander. It sounds like concern, but they're gathering gossip that they can use against you. That's part of the trap. But the righteous can actually read what is happening. They don't have to be simplistic and ingenuous. They need to be astute like serpents, and yet as calm and peaceable like doves when they're with them. But here it says that God gives them discernment. Through knowledge, the righteous will be rescued. You know, when you're in a secular workplace, you know that there are going to be those times where the break room chit-chat and the cross-office talks and even the emails and all those regular interactions have opportunity for you to interact on a personal level. But those can be traps that are set to destroy you. This is not to scare you as you go back to work on Monday. But it is a reality, and we're aware of this. We're given knowledge so that we can discern situations from situations. There are those that are eagerly hanging on every word of the gospel that we're trying to bring into our conversations. They're receiving the salt and the light, but there are also those from whom you need to be so discerning so you remain aware of the temptation and find the way of escape. And that's the idea here, that wisdom trains you in that way. It gives you knowledge and insight where you're going to need it for the week. Now, considering how this opening part has been laid out, it's no wonder that the foundation for righteous work is integrity. It's integrity and everything that flows out from it, even down to a wise mind that can perceive the situations as they're unfolding. So very clearly, the right way to work is to work with integrity. Now, because God ultimately weighs everything, he wants you to weigh your own work life wisely. He wants you to handle your money wisely. He wants you to handle the money of others wisely. How about the money of those who pay you? That seems like it's yours, but how did you earn it? It's all about having the right heart to walk on the path of righteousness so that it leads you every day until you're in heaven and you stand before the Lord who reigns in the background of every situation in which you find yourself. Everything about how you live and work in the world is on the Lord's scales, and it will be accounted for, even for you, the believer. This is the context of speaking to the wise. Now, hold these ideas in mind, because part two is about to show you what working with integrity does to the people around you. When you work the right way, you build others up. Now, part two in our chapter spans from verses 10 to 27. And if you're concerned that I was going too fast on the first nine verses, this is really, it's because we have to spend a long time in this chunk, verses 10 to 27, to wrap our minds around all these little puzzle pieces of what it means to build others up as we work rightly. So this is part two. The right way to work is to work to build others up. Work to build others up. Now we start in verses 10 and 11. Let's read these together. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city exults. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is raised up, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Now, the right way to work was never meant to be only about building your own personal integrity. Righteous work builds up others. Even your entire city could benefit from you working with integrity. Basically, and this is like in any classic story that you read or that you might watch an adaptation, the best ending is when the good character prospers. You kind of expect good to win in the end, and you're looking for it to come in those final pages or those final minutes. And in those stories, at that culminating moment, you find yourself relieved, not just when the righteous are celebrated because they finally get their comeuppance, but we also are looking for when the wicked die. Are we not? It sounds so grim, but we want the wicked to get their just desserts. It's the world that we live in. And in fact, living in the real world, and that's what cinema or that's what storytelling of any form, like great literature, it does. It mirrors what real life experiences are. There is a deep sigh of relief when people no longer have to live under the shadow of someone's wickedness any longer. Just look at the news and when there's the overthrow of a regime, the celebration that happens in the streets. Now, verse 11 shows us that the same city that is relieved when the wicked perish really want the righteous to stick around and pour into it. And this is where it becomes a little bit more of a challenge for us who are so theologically minded. We can sometimes be so conceptual about righteousness that we don't think necessarily in practical terms out and about in the real world and how that spills over to others. So I'm really grateful we have this large block to work on, and verse 11 helps us. It says, a city is raised up by the blessing of the upright. Think about it. Their counsel, their integrity, their intercession for the people in the city that they live in. In fact, you would wish that the righteous would attend city council meetings. More so, you would wish that the righteous would be on the city council.
Right.
I mean, it sounds like a losing proposition here in Los Angeles. But don't you wish it? Wouldn't that be better still? See, the righteous actually are the city's spiritual foundation. They don't know it. But when you compare it with the wicked here, take a look. The wicked, all they do is ruin everything. Everything falls apart by the very evil that they spew from their mouths. They give bad counsel. They give false testimony. They use malicious words. All it is smear campaigns and nothing actually profitable that could only come from somebody who's rooting themselves in God's wisdom and integrity and righteousness. Now, I wonder if we really think very much about this, how we could actually bless our communities just beyond our local church body. And this is where I don't even know how to camp out so much on this, because this is something we need to be thinking through in our little world and in our matrix of where we operate. Where are the ways that our righteousness can be felt? In the everyday marketplace, in your business dealings, in your neighborhood, in your communities, wherever you gather with other people, and we're thinking of non-believers in the world, are there specific ways that you can be a blessing to your geographic area? Is there anyone that could benefit from your regular contact, just that light touch of a word of truth from God's word? Now, that's just good food for thought, because we have to take that back and think about where our area of influence actually extends to. Probably extends a lot further than we're thinking. We just don't always think practically about the effects of righteousness in our little world. I don't think we're necessarily called to join the city council. I think there are certain other political views that emerge from other theological systems where they would say that is how you live as a Christian. Well, we do live in the real world, though, and I wonder if there are ways that we can demonstrate real righteousness practically. And at least we could be praying for that. Pray to have a real effect, bring a real blessing at the grocery store, with the neighborhood mailman, with the barista that you see every morning as you pass through. So perhaps that's the question that I'm trying to answer even for myself. How can I upscale the blessings that I can deliver to my city? And I could start with those that are really right in my way and not walk past them without shining for Christ. And I'm sure there's a way. And this chapter teaches us that it starts in the workplace. It radiates through all the spaces you inhabit. And gratefully, there are other passages that say it starts in the home. So wherever you are now inhabiting this world, this real fallen world for Christ as salt and as light. Well, let's work through verses 12 to 15. Here we'll see quickly that the chapter is going to turn to speech, because the right way you work is done with the tongue as much as it is with the hands. We all know this when we're using our hands to type out what our tongues are thinking on emails or whatever it is. There's communication happening with real people in a real work environment. Now, verse 12 says, the man who despises his neighbor, what does it say, lacks a heart of wisdom. Literally, he's void of heart. The wise man keeps silent, it says, not because he's blind to his neighbor's fault, but because he's capable of restraint. He knows how to use his wisdom. That's discretion. Now, look at verse 13. The slanderer, it says, is going about just peddling secrets, which we've already talked about an evil worker, an evil co-worker. But the wise man, verse 13, goes on to say, knows how to keep a matter private. He's discreet. Now, verse 14 says this phrase, and it's an important one for us to meditate on and to use and apply to myriad situations in our lives. In an abundance of counselors, there is salvation. You see, there's a certain safety in receiving counsel from a variety of wise believers with different ways to voice an answer to your problem. The answers will be nuanced at that point, but the voice will always be of reason and sound biblical guidance and coming from different angles that are helpful for you to construct a complex answer to a complex problem. But where your problem isn't answered by wise counsel, you're going to drift as it suggests by the language here, like a ship without a navigator. No sailor on board. You're just going your own way. And that's not how you want to live through any problem, is it? Yeah, but that's why in verse 15, then, you need to deal with people wisely. This may seem like an obscurely placed example here in verse 15. Let's read that here. If one becomes a guarantor for a stranger, he will surely suffer. But he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Well, what is this about? It's about dealing wisely with people right from the outset of how you observe them. In this example, you're not going to shake hands to guarantee a loan for somebody that you're not sure can repay you. You cannot afford to misjudge a person and start making commitments too early. This is sound advice, and we would say, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense, until you meet somebody that seems really nice and needy. Now, this is not to shut off the compassion from the heart. We know that when Christ is in Matthew 9 and he's standing before the crowds, he doubles over in pain because the compassion hits him in the gut. In fact, that's the play in terms, that compassion is found in the gut, and that's that eagerness to solve their spiritual problem because they're like sheep without a shepherd. We should never turn our eyes away from the true needs of people. In fact, 1 John is very careful to say that one of the tests of our faith is how we deal with those that are in need. You don't turn a blind eye. You don't shut down the gut from the feeling that it's supposed to have, which is doubled in pain at the sight of true need. But you can't afford to misjudge a person. And that's what verse 15 is saying. Because then you'll make a commitment too early. And then you're acting without counsel. You're acting actually against counsel because you didn't take the time to get the counsel you needed. You're thinking before you speak. You're calculating. You need to think before you speak. Let me rephrase that. You need to calculate before you commit. You need to observe well so that you can help in the right ways. Perhaps there's another way to help that's less temporary, ultimately. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for others. Now, before the chapter moves on, it's going to pause on the example of a woman, and you see that in verse 16. Now, I want you to look at two verses side by side a little bit further on, verse 22, because together, verse 16 and verse 22, in describing this, in this example of the woman, together they make one point, and the point is about grace and wisdom and that combination. Look first at verse 16. A gracious woman holds fast to glory, but ruthless men hold fast to riches. All right, now drop down to verse 22. This is a fan favorite, of course. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who turns away from discretion. That's quite an image, right? But we want to put these together, looking at verse 16. Ruthless men, what do? They grasp and they hold on to riches that they take by force. But the contrast is a gracious woman, she doesn't have to hold on like that. What is she holding? It's not about riches. It's about glory. It's about honor. And these then adorn her. They become her beauty. A ruthless man, he advances by overwhelming others. He's the invader that takes. But a gracious woman advances by blessing others. Ill-gotten gain is temporary, but glory lasts forever. Now, of course, verse 22, it's going to show the reality of what it really looks like to live without wisdom and yet seem to have the beauty. It's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. It's a laughable image, of course. Now, a gold ring of great value and beauty does not belong on a pig. The pig's natural look, especially after eating slop, right, would make even the most beautiful jewelry ugly. It's covered in mud. Just get it off there, right? But beauty without wisdom actually is the same. You see, any gift is only as beautiful as the character of the person who possesses it. To live beautifully but not have God's grace adorn you because of his wisdom lived through you is no beauty at all. It's ill-fitting. It's looking at something ultimately ugly when it all comes down to the heart. So the woman who turns from discretion, she's wasted a beautiful gift. But she should really hold fast to glory, as we see in verse 16. And that glory is secured by grace. Here's how that all matches. Grace imputes to us the kind of character that leaves us better than we are in our natural state. And what it affects in us is this inward beauty that everyone can see, and it will last forever. Then goes the gold ring on top. Now let's look at two more verses that kind of couple some ideas here. Verse 17 and verse 25 as we keep working sequentially through here. Verse 17 and 25 both similarly point out that the loving kindness that you pour out comes back on you first. That's a really nice little reciprocation that the Lord gives. The blessing you give through your work becomes a blessing to your own life. Look at starting with verse 17. The man of loving kindness deals bountifully with his soul, but the cruel man brings trouble on his flesh. Now, you know the word for loving kindness from our many, many studies over many years in Sojourners. Hesed. Hesed. We would transliterate that just simply H-E-S-E-D. You could write that. Hesed. It's this great covenantal picture from the Old Testament that really I think every book that we've studied is going to bring out here in Sojourners. Now, Hesed is not merely kindness. It's steadfast, covenant-keeping, loyal love. It's what God expresses toward us because of the covenant that he keeps through the shed blood of Christ. Now, the person who embodies Hesed is faithful in every interaction with others. And verse 17 is going to reveal that he is the first beneficiary of his own kindness here. That loving kindness comes back right to him first. It's an amazing image. He enriches his own life by being kind to others. In the very act of enriching others, he's enriching his own inner life. He's filling up his own soul as blessings flow through him to his neighbors. That's quite an invitation then to us, isn't it? It adds a little bit more motivation to do the hard thing of sharing Christ with your mailman just a little bit every day at the hour that you happen to intersect. But the cruel man, by contrast, and this is what you see here, his cruelty targets others, but he's going to receive his own cruelty. He faces troubles that are going to spread into his life like a sickness. It's as if this is a medical condition. It says he brings trouble on his flesh. But the one who lives out Hesed with others, rather than mistreating them, rather than cheating them, experiences increased health at the deepest levels. Now, we said we're going to pair that with verse 25. So look down at verse 25. It's going to reinforce this truth with a different image. The soul that blesses will be enriched, and he who waters will himself be watered. As in a dry land where water is precious, it's not usually considered wise to draw out that last cup of water from your well and refresh some other thirsty person with it. You're supposed to save it for your family. And in fact, we don't usually treat our paychecks this way, do we? We're spending down to the last penny for others? Usually not. Even though we may know that their needs are more immediate than ours in the moment, we become savers in that last little percentage. But what we learn here in verse 25 is that when the soul pours itself out for others in ways that are truly generous and really extremely generous, your time, your resources, the helps that you can provide of all kinds for those that are in immediate need, spiritually and practically, the well continues to fill. It's as if God directs underground reservoirs to flow in currents that are going to respond to your obedience. And as you pour into other people from your soul, you will be the soul that is replenished. Now, the phrase is the soul that blesses. And it's literally a soul of blessing. That's in verse 25. This is a person who desires to be this channel of blessing and then becomes this channel of blessing. You know, he doesn't hoard what comes to him. He passes it on when he's determined that the need is right for the passing. And in so doing, the Lord replenishes. And I think that the spiritual concept comes through even these material examples. And that's what the Lord said. It is really more blessed to give than to receive. Well, we don't want to withhold Hesed. especially knowing that the soul that blesses is the soul that gets blessed more abundantly. What a great motivator. But I wonder if you could have anyone in mind, even right now, that might have a spiritual thirst, might have a practical need that if met would bring them some spiritual comfort, thinking of the needs of believers, a bit of restoration to the thirsty soul. Or perhaps it's with as much time as you spend in the workplace or doing jobs with others or for others, you probably have great opportunities to pour out real and lasting help from your soul as a blessing to someone in need. Can you think of someone that could be blessed and that whether you know it or not, you'll find that you would be replenished? That might mean sharing the gospel, because we are speaking in spiritual terms here. Might be bringing a believer some encouragement or maybe some needed correction through the word, and maybe that needs to happen this week. Maybe it is material. There's a material concern and practical help that could be given, and that could be itself, even to the non-believer, a means of sharing the blessings of the gospel. You would certainly be replenished spiritually for that. Now, we can press a little further in here and into working in the right way, especially when you can't see the immediate fruit of everything that you're trying to do, because you're trying to do a lot for the Lord. Maybe it's that the people that you're trying to help don't seem to respond how you had hoped, and now it just feels like wasted effort. Well, come to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." Now, this verse holds one of the most carefully crafted wordplays in Proverbs 11. This is quite fantastic. The word for deceptive, these deceptive wages, is sheker. Just listen to this. The word for reward, as in the true reward sown in righteousness, is seker. Sheker versus seker. They sound almost identical. But the concepts are worlds apart, aren't they? The wicked man thinks he's earning true, genuine reward accumulating to his benefit. If he hears wrongly, he thinks he's getting seker. But he's actually earning deceptive wages that disappoint the very hopes that they promise. He's actually getting sheker. I just love the ironies that are all through this. And it comes down to how you hear and how you live, in this case, hearing wrongly. Notice that the true reward and the deceptive wages, they look and they sound really similar to the original audience, at least, so much so that the wicked person might think he's receiving from his deception what he is really going to help him get ahead in this life. That's why people cheat. That's what fraud's all about, isn't it? Sheker sounds like gain. Seker. And it may even feel like gain, but it only lasts for a season. And then it slips through the hands because wages earned through fraud are, in the terms of this passage, deceptive. But verse 18 also says that the man who sows righteousness is like a farmer planting seed. The farmer has to be patient. He has to be unhurried. And he also has to expect a future harvest. He isn't rewarded immediately for his righteous sowing. In the agricultural idea, seed goes in the ground, but it doesn't look like anything when it's there for a long, long time. But eventually it will come up. And that's the prayer of every farmer. You work now for a reward to be given at the proper time. Work now for a reward at the proper time. You've been sowing in righteousness for a long time, and the fields might look the same as they did last year, and you're starting to wonder, what's going wrong? Sharing the gospel. I'm spending time with non-believers. I'm trying to be gracious with my speech. I'm trying to embody everything in the workplace and in my life generally, and it is hard work, like a farmer. Is the problem the seed? Is the problem the planting process? What am I missing here? For all the spiritual care that you've attempted to give to your employer, to your coworkers, your contacts, to the postman, everybody that you encounter on the job, through the job, whatever task you're doing that is your job for the day, speaking to you retirees, you have a lot of jobs that happen every day. Your workplace looks a little different than it did when you were in your career, but this is for you too. You probably aren't seeing the fruit that you would like to see, and you can grow discouraged. Now listen to the Apostle Paul. He's going to take this image into the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, he turns this promise into a much-needed encouragement for many of us today and 2,000 years ago. Galatians 6, 7 to 9, he writes this in the second part of verse 7, "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, here's the kicker, verse 9. "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." God's telling us across Scripture, Old and New Testament, every believer of every time needs to know this, that God guarantees the harvest. You sow in righteous, you will reap the righteous benefit. Don't quit before the crop comes up. You need encouragement. Continue sowing, continue cultivating, and at the proper time, you're going to reap. And not only you will see the fruit of godliness, many will see the goodness and the glory of God as the ultimate sower of the seed of the word. As you do your labors with the word, the souls of those that he calls to bear fruit for Christ will bear fruit. It's invisible to us, but it ought to be that way. Otherwise, we would take the credit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit doing the work that we cannot see yet, keeping us patient so that we will not grow weary and tired in doing good, with the promise that he will bear fruit in keeping with righteousness to the degree and the exact measure that he has determined from eternity past. Now, the conclusion is in verse 19 here, and this is going to wrap up this idea. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. You see, to be steadfast in the sowing and the patient work of the farmer means doing the right thing at work, doing the right thing at home, whether it's convenient, and even if it's not demanded of you. It is a daily pursuit to do righteous work that will result in enjoying the life of rest that God has promised to you. You know, one day you will no longer toil against sin in order to serve the Lord Christ in your workplace, but you probably do now. Your heavenly work life, which is coming, will always result in a plentiful harvest. You're not going to have to pursue it. You're just going to enjoy the produce, but you will continue to do work for the Lord in keeping with the righteousness that he has established for you. And as a glorified being, imagine the work that you can do. Now, but think of the wicked man here in verse 19, because here's the contrast. Today, he's in pursuit. But what's he in pursuit of? He's in hot pursuit of wicked gain. He's doing dishonest work. He's chasing after it like a hunter after the prey. And what he catches in the end is not what he thinks. It's going to be his own death. The deceptive wages, they will be revealed in the final paycheck. And he's never going to be able to pay back for the wickedness in this world when he's beyond the grave. Now, pause at verse 20 for a moment. This is going to be what we could see as a key verse. If we had to choose a key verse here, this is a good one. Verse 20 says, "Those with a crooked heart are an abomination to Yahweh, but those of a blameless way are his delight." You'll remember the chapter opened with abomination and delight, these two contrasts, dishonest scales and just weights. Now we're 19 verses later, and those same two words come back. They're not applied to commerce anymore, but they are applied to character, which you would have already expected it to be. You see, it's the crooked heart that is an abomination. It's the blameless way that is his delight. And here's the point. Yahweh doesn't delight in the blameless because they satisfy some external standard like a scale or an account register. Yes, we understand how the scales function here to measure righteousness, but where does the delight come from? It's deeper than something external. He delights in those who are blameless because he himself is blameless. He delights in himself as reflected in us. You see, blamelessness reflects his own nature. And ultimately, no one can stand blameless before God unless they reflect the nature of God himself. And that comes through being transformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, through salvation. The blameless way that delights the Lord, that brings his favor, is the way of Christ. Those who walk blamelessly before God only do so because they walk in conformity to the image of God's Son. You see, the standard was never the scale. Listen to that. The standard is not the weights themselves. The standard is the character of God. And the blameless way is the way of his Son. Otherwise, you could get very performative really fast with your faith. You could try just make sure everything's right on the outside, but where's the character? Are you truly reflecting Christ, even if you seem to act the way Christ would have acted in his workplace or in his interactions with others, and you just get it just right? That might be works righteousness. God is after the deeper standard, and that is tied to his nature. And so what happens in your life needs to reflect his nature, and that comes through the grace and mercy given to us at the cross through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21, and it's going to take that personal standard, and it's going to put it where you wouldn't want it, unless you're right, before him, and it's in the courtroom. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the seed of the righteous will escape. To say assuredly here, it literally means hand to hand. It's an interesting idiom. It's the idiom, hand in hand, for it's a done deal. We shook on it. It's a contract sealed by a handshake. So what's the contract? That the evil man will not go unpunished, while the righteous and those who follow in their footsteps, their seed, it says, their generations, will escape the fate of the wicked. God shook on it. It's a done deal. He doesn't merely delight in the blameless way, he acts on it. And that changes the question that we should be asking about how to do our jobs the right way. It's no longer, how do I avoid being an abomination? That's pretty ridiculous on its face. Because that's performative. That's external. No, you need to be asking, am I being conformed to the image of the Son right here in how I work? Is the Spirit sanctifying me so I look more like Christ in my context? Day by day, conversation by conversation, ledger line after ledger line. Now look at verse 23, and it's going to draw the contrast one level deeper, not merely what the righteous and the wicked do, but really what they want. And wants and desires come from character. The desire of the righteous, it says, is only good, but the hope of the wicked is wrath. See, the righteous desire only what pleases God. What benefits those around them is what pleases God, so they want that too. And because the desire is rightly aimed, it arrives somewhere good, but the wicked desire what the wicked desire. Wicked's going to do what wicked's going to do. And what they arrive at is wrath. It's not what they hoped for, but it's the end that God has assigned at the end of their road. So there's morality behind desire, isn't there? A person of integrity doesn't merely act differently. He wants to act differently. You want righteousness. And the direction of what you want is going to shape the direction of where you arrive in a life led in righteousness that has an eternal reward for the righteous. The good desire of the righteous just is going to keep showing itself through the end of this section. So quickly, let me give you some insights from We did 25, but we'll do 24, 26, and 27 here. In verse 24, the righteous scatters his resources liberally. He receives a return, like the farmer sowing seed. We can bank on that. Verse 26, the righteous is blessed when he sells what he has. He doesn't hoard it. We already looked at these concepts. Verse 27, the good acts of the righteous are met with favor, and that's no small thing. When the favor that you receive is from your righteous God, that's the favor that you crave. Take that to the spiritual bank. The Lord wants to honor you as you honor him. You see, even work done right, but in the littlest of ways, it can fill you up. And it gives you the greatest reason to move from one completed task to the next one. To the next one. You desire to continue to work on his behalf, no matter what it is. In the Lord, there is no dirty job. as long as you're doing what he's called you to do. And really, it doesn't matter what other people see about what you're doing. You are there to please the King of Kings. He is your Lord of Lords. He is your boss of bosses. You're there to please the boss of bosses. Well, that's part two, and it shows us the right way to work. And what it looks like is to build others up in the city through our speech, with demonstrating the covenantal love of God in our lives with loyalty, and then sowing what we have been entrusted in every place that we serve, in every way that we work. Ultimately, it is for Christ everywhere, in everything. Now, as we get to part three and the passage, which is a long one, it wraps up. It's going to show us that high point, where the wages of this right way of thinking are ultimately accrued. And just a hint, it's not your earthly bank account. This is not about filling yourself up with treasures on earth. Even good wealth is not in view here. It's treasures in heaven that you accrue to the praise and the glory of the triune God, because he accomplished the work in you so that the work that you did for him in this life, as it's rewarded to you, you're just going to put it back at his feet, aren't you? Because the true reward that you want is nearness to the Father in his favor, bought and paid for by his Son. So let's enter into this final part. This is verses 28 to 31. What we saw in verse 1, what's the right way to work? Work with integrity, verses 1 through 9. What's another right way to work? Verses 10 to 27, work to build up others. Build others up. But part three, verses 28 to 31, is work for eternal reward. Work for eternal reward. Let's read verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. We read this at the beginning. You see, the man who has put his trust in his wealth has built on something that can't hold the weight. He can't recover once he falls. Now, the contrast is a living leaf on a living tree. The righteous man flourishes, not because he's wealthy or healthy or shielded from trouble. We reject all of these constructs of what today is being marched around as a health and wealth prosperity gospel. And sometimes we can nurture that ourselves too with the success ladder that we climb with the ambitions of things that we think we're doing for God. But this man flourishes because he's connected to the source of life. Now, the branch can't die when it's attached to a living tree. That tree is God. And like this tree image, just think of John 15 for a moment. Jesus calls himself the true vine. True believers are the true branches that attach to the vine. The branch that abides flourishes. But there are sucker branches. When we talk about vineyard grapevines, they're necessary for holding the structure up, but they don't bear any fruit. They just survive for a while because they're near to the source. They're going to get cut off and thrown away when it's proven that they are not like the true branches. You see, only the work tied to the living tree lasts. Excuse me. Now, look at verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the ignorant fool will be a slave to the wise of heart. The word for troubles here that we see here in verse 29 describes the actions that a wicked man is going to take to actually destroy his own home from within. It's crazy. He doesn't even believe he's destroying himself, but he's surely, if he's defrauding others, he's mismanaging his household. He's oppressing those that are under his roof. He's dragging his family's name through the mud because he holds a fraudulent lifestyle. People notice. But now notice that this word for trouble is the same one that's used in a noun form in verse 17. The cruel man brings trouble on his flesh. Remember that medical type of idea here. What you see in this fraudster is this ultimate irony. The destructive impulse that begins outwardly always curves back inward. Again, it's a divine reversal. What you do to others, you ultimately do to yourself. What you do to your own household, you do to your legacy. That's the idea, and we don't want to be like those people. What you do will lead to an inheritance depending on how you live and you work. if you live arrogantly as your own authority, if you're ignoring the reality of God and the help that could be yours, if you could just listen to wisdom when she calls out into the marketplace, Lady Wisdom, then you won't inherit wind. Why does it say wind? It's formless. You can't grasp it. You can't hold it. You can't store it up. It's a life that is empty indeed. Now, the irony plays out also in verse 29, but just moving a little quicker, it says the ignorant fool will be a slave to the wise of heart. See, integrity is going to take the win. Integrity leads like a boss. It's amazing. We have the ignorant fool who has lorded over everyone else is now brought so low that we'll see if the wise has any use for him at all. Now, take heed as the chapter closes that what you're building right now is either a legacy of integrity or an inheritance of wind. And the way you live out your job, how you handle your finances, that work ethic that you model for your own children and grandchildren, all of that is the seed that you're going to sow. All of that is going to bear up in a plant and it's going to spring forth fruit. And the question is, at that proper time, when you see the harvest, is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? And the most visible harvest is going to come after you die. Probably, because these are long-fought battles. You sow every day, but the righteousness that you really want to see is going to come long after your time, and that's the goal. Verse 30, just wrapping up here in the last two verses, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. The tree of life is obviously a theological image that's going to take us back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3. So the tree of life stands at the center of the garden. It sustains the lives of the first couple that are in it. But a righteous man's life radiates out similarly, and it breathes light into everyone and life. What he says, what he does, the integrity he walks, that loving kindness he practices, the generosity, all of it is a source of life for others. He's like a tree. Roots, branches, fruit, and others live from what he produces. What a godly ambition for any of us to work in such a way that we would be like a tree of life to others around us. He who is wise wins souls. Can you imagine that? I mean, Matthew 4:19, listen to how Jesus says to Peter and to Andrew, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If you think about it, the winning of souls, isn't that the highest expression of wisdom in the real world? Winning souls means you're not merely living righteously in a way that happens to help others occasionally, but you're actively, deliberately drawing souls toward life, just as the Lord drew you to himself through his word. And you now have that opportunity to radiate out all of that righteous fruit to them. Now, the final verse brings it all to a close. If the righteous will be repaid in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? 1 Peter 4:17-18, you know this. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is really speaking about this reality that really we will be judged on the scales for works done in righteousness and works not done in righteousness. Now, praise be to the Lord that we who are in Christ have been saved. It's no longer a question of judging our souls for a perfect balance. That has been paid for by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Trusting in him means a perfectly balanced scale when it comes to our souls. But the rewards, that's different. But let's speak to the soul one quick moment here. Friend of mine put it this way, and this is to speak to anyone who doesn't know Christ as boss of bosses in their life, anyone who lives as their own authority or under the authority of someone else or something else and not the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend of mine said it this way, if you don't spiritually fulfill chapter 11, you will spiritually file chapter 11. Isn't that brilliant? What is filing chapter 11? It's when your business can't pay its debts, you beg the courts for protection before it totally fails. But that's the spiritual picture that you need to see if you are not in Christ. A work life that won't be done God's way is just a symptom of a greater spiritual disease, where you've chosen to live life under your own authority, and your entire life runs up a debt that it cannot repay. But the debt will be weighed on the divine scale in the end, and the accounts will only get settled one way, and not in your favor. And the time for pleading in the courtroom have long since passed. Come to Christ, who balances those scales, and because he does, he offers you reward. How does your work life rest on God's scales today? Would you want to be weighed before him right now? God's calling every one of us to be known for chapter 11, faithfulness, righteousness, integrity, lived out for others, ultimately for the Lord. And you have a ministry assignment to be a workplace witness. Be a workplace witness for Christ this week. And you will see Christ on display in everything you do in ways you never thought were imaginable, to the praise and glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we rejoice in this teaching. You've shown us the right way to work. Help us to be right workers, fitting workplace witnesses for the gospel. Lord, would you, through our lives, through our dealings, and even through the tasks that we wish we didn't have to do, would you point people to Jesus Christ, that you might be all in all for them too. We pray through Jesus our Savior. So thankful to have him as our boss of bosses. Amen. Lord bless you.